This evening we are reading from Colossians chapter 4, which may be found on page 1184 of the Church Bibles. Page 1184, Colossians chapter 4, from verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justice, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews amongst my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work you have received in the Lord.
Thank you, Rob. Well, we have just been singing about God reviving the church so that the church might do the work of God in the world. We sang together this prayer, fit your church to meet this hour. And so we kind of naturally ask ourselves the question, well, what does a church that is fit for God's work in this hour look like? And we get some very, very helpful answers to that question from Colossians 4, 2 to 18. Now, that's not the reason, if you like, for Paul writing here. What he's doing is he's effectively closing the letter. We've had some tremendous heights of doctrine about the Lord Jesus Christ, his person and his work. We've had things about Paul's own ministry. We've had the application of Christ's person and work and the fullness and the completeness of it to life together in church and to life that we live as Christians in our families and out in the workplace. And when Paul comes to what we have as chapter 4, verse 2, although of course Paul didn't write in chapters, when we come to this, Paul just sort of runs off a whole string of things which give us a picture of how the church was actually functioning. If you like, what we get is if we've moved from personal testimony and doctrine and sort of instruction about Christian living, what we get now is a little sort of peek behind the scenes at what, if we can call it this, the sociology of the whole thing was about. How did the people function together? How did they get on? What was on the ground? What was it like in a church that Paul wanted to be fit to meet the hour that they lived in? And lo and behold, we live in biblical terms, pretty much the same hour. the same period between Christ's first advent and second advent. We're going in the same direction as these Colossians. We're looking ahead in the same way. We've got the same forward gaze. Like these Colossian Christians, Christ is our life. And he will return. So the most important thing in our lives is actually still to happen after the most important thing in history, which is the death and resurrection of Christ. So how does a church what is it like? What's the sort of the functioning thing? What's the sociology of it all? How do they live and work together? Well, what we can do just to sort of help us get a bit of kind of structure to the chapter, which sometimes, like many of these sort of closing bits in Paul's letters, just it reads like just a string of random stuff. But it isn't. How do we sort of get our heads around the way it's written? Well, verses 2 through 5, Paul is, if you like, he's writing about the Colossians' involvement in his work and the whole church's work of preaching the gospel, but their involvement there in Colossae. So what he's got in 2 through 5 are things to do with what they must do in Colossae. And how they must be towards fellow Colossians. And then 7 through, pretty much to the end really, 7 right the way through to 17, Paul is just writing about the fellow workers that he has. He's writing about those who take a share in his work, and he's encouraging the believers in Colossae, and he mentions some of them by name. So we've got this thing about their work in the gospel, 2 through 5. And then we've got this thing about fellow workers in the gospel, 7 through 17. And then the very last verse touches on something that he has mentioned already in verse 3, and that is the cost of the work of the gospel. So we've got some aspects of what it should be like for them in Colossae, 2 through 5. The shared work that we have in the gospel, in the shared life together, 2 through 6 to begin with. 7 through 17, that shared work, and then the cost of the gospel work in verse 18. So that sort of, if you like, gives us a rough idea of the sections of it and how Paul's thought is going. 2 through 6, the work of the gospel in Colossae. We could spend a whole Sunday evening just looking at these verses together, but I really just want to pick out one or two things that I hope will help us from it. First of all, their work in Colossae is to be advanced, and the work that they have a share in that Paul is doing in prison in Rome is also to be advanced, in the first place, through praying. We will often talk in Christian circles about there's the work and then there are those who pray for the work. Or, well, you can't go to Benin, but you can pray for those who've gone to Benin. You can't go to Sierra Leone, maybe, but God hasn't told you to do that. But you can, they're getting on with the work and we pray for the workers, so to speak. But as far as the Bible is concerned, and we find this with respect to, for instance, David's kingship in the Psalms. We find it in Paul's own work. We find it here in his instructions to the Colossians. Prayer is part of the exercise of the ministry of the gospel. It's not something you do in place of Christian work, gospel work. It's part of it. So just as David exercised his kingship when he was on his knees before God, just as he exercised his kingship on his knees before God before going into battle, for instance. Just as Paul exercised his gospel ministry in prayer, so these Colossians get on with the work of the gospel in Colossae by praying in the first instance. And of course, that should make sense to us because the great king, Jesus, David's greatest son, the one who commissioned the apostles and set the whole gospel work going, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth, in the power of the Spirit, he, the Lord Jesus Christ, spent so much time praying and was commissioned, if you like, after his baptism by a great long season of prayer, kept going away from, quotes, the work to pray. Did he stop doing his work when he was praying? Not at all. And even now, as we read in Hebrews, lives to pray for the saints. So when you think nobody else is praying for you, there is somebody praying for you. When something happens that nobody else knows about and you really feel you need prayer for this, but nobody else knows about it, there is somebody praying for you. You're at work and some situation crops up. And it's a difficult one, it's a challenging one. And you can't get on the phone and say, pray for me. You don't even have time to text. You've got to respond as fast as the crisis. And Christ is praying for you. So it's no surprise that Paul, time and time again in his letters, talks about praying. Now, how does he talk about it here? Look at verse 2 with me. Stick to it like glue. The word devote that we've got in the NIV, there are several words in the Greek that can be translated devote. This one talks about sticking at something and not giving up, even though it is difficult. This is devotion in the face of opposition or adversity or problems. So what he's assuming is that praying is not going to be easy. There are going to be many temptations, many reasons that you might think for giving up. Maybe your prayers don't get answered very quickly. Maybe they don't get answered in the way that you want. Maybe there are times in your life where you feel like you're just talking to the ceiling or the floor, depending on which way you're looking at the time. Maybe you think you're the only one praying. Maybe you think, I'm so dumb and so ignorant that I don't really know what to pray. And all these things come in to stop you from praying. Maybe you think, I'm too busy to be spending any time praying. Maybe it is you find, like many of us, that as soon as you set aside some time to pray, you suddenly think of 1,001 things which have not been in your mind before, and they've got to be done right there and then. Maybe you'd find when you've set aside time to pray, the phone starts going. There's just 101 things. And it's in the face of that the devotion works. Devote yourself. Stick to it like glue. See it through. Push on. Despite things that would push you away from it. Being watchful. If you know anybody called Gregor, that's the Greek word for watchfulness here is Gregorio. So if you know a Gregor, does he stay awake at crucial moments? It's the word that we might translate alert. That is alert to something that is coming. The picture for watchfulness, one of the most helpful ones, is perhaps for us to think of watchmen on the walls of a city. Their objective is not simply to stay awake through the night or through the day. Their task is to keep watching where nothing is happening, because something may well happen. That is, hordes of advancing armies will come over the horizon and get you. So the normal life of the city depends on the watchfulness of all those Gregories on the city walls looking out over there. Because of what might come, you are alert to what this day must include. There are less sort of combative, potentially less combative situations in which we see the same kind of thing. Because you've set the day for your wedding, you are watchful for what you must do this day. You are alert to this day's work that has to be done. The cars that have to be booked, the flowers that have to be booked, all the rest of it. Because you know that the term will finish sometime around, the teaching term will finish sometime around the back end of November. I hope this isn't news to any of you, but it's going to do that, and then there's going to be exams. Because the university have been kind enough and gracious enough to tell you that there are going to be exams and give you time to get ready, you get ready, you are alert and you are watchful. So you stay awake in the lectures, theoretically. Devoted, watchful, alert to the future, alert to what is coming, alert to the fact that Christ is coming over the horizon, alert to the fact that this day may open opportunities to speak for Jesus Christ to somebody, to minister his grace in some way, to bring the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ to bear in the kingdom of this world. And then thankfulness, gratitude. So easy, isn't it, to let thankfulness slip. Needs are on our minds, ours and other people. Our minds run shopping lists before God. But thankfulness, rising from the heart, is one of the hallmarks of the Christian. And if it isn't, then you can take it as read that our hearts are growing cold towards God. If there is not gratitude, thankfulness for his Son, thankfulness for the gospel that it's come to us, thankfulness for this day's mercies, thankfulness for the gifts that God has given, thankfulness for the riches of his mercy in which we live every day, it just comes out as, thank you, Lord. Now, it's in this manner that he doesn't just want them to pray about what's going on in Colossae, but to pray for him and his companions too, who are sharing in Paul's captivity, either being themselves fellow captives, he refers later to fellow prisoners, or they are just helping and ministering to Paul in his captivity in Rome. Pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. So he wants the work of the gospel that he is engaged in, a door being opened for the message, the proclamation of the mystery of Christ, that is that which God has revealed, that it should be proclaimed clearly. He wants that work of the gospel, even though they are geographically removed from it, to be on their minds, and Paul himself to be on their minds. So the gospel advances in Colossae, the gospel advances in Rome, and it advances even when we're not saying anything about it, but because we're on our knees before God. But then there will be opportunities to speak, which is what 5 and 6 are about. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders, that is those who are outside of the covenant community, outside the church, outside the Christian fellowship. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. And the next bit, the rest of 5 and 6, fills out the particular kind of wisdom that Paul has in mind. It's not that you've got to be wise and, oh, I've thought of something else, make the most of every opportunity and let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everybody. Those two bits, make the most of every opportunity and let your conversation be always full of grace, are the filling out of what he means by be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. What kind of wisdom is it that makes the most of every opportunity to speak about the gospel and to exhibit the character of Christ and to bring the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ into the kingdom of this world and make a difference? What kind of wisdom is it that makes you do that and make the most of every opportunity? What kind of wisdom is it that lets your conversation be always full of grace, i.e. that which you have received, so that you do grace with other people? You do grace with those who are outside the fellowship, outside the Christian community. You don't do judgment, you don't do moralizing, you don't whack them with your virtues, you don't do anything like that. You show them the grace you've received because you're convinced in your heart that if God can save you, he can save anybody. So that you can give them an answer when they ask you about your life. What kind of wisdom is it that makes you do those sort of things? It is the wisdom that lives before God, who has commissioned us, who has given us a message to proclaim, and who is coming back. That's the wisdom that the beginning of verse 5 implies. You are wise before God and in this world. You are wise in the way you deal with the world. If instead of being swamped by it and becoming like it and just doing the Christian chameleon thing, you know, self-protectively blending in, you actually make the most of every opportunity and season like salt is added to food. Let your conversation be more flavoursome and richer and just better in the world because of grace. So you pray and you live and speak. And you do all that because it actually matters, the impact that we have in the world. It matters to us that Christ is made known. It matters to us that Christ is made known here and anywhere else, in Colossae, in Rome. The geography, the distance, the social separation is irrelevant. Now, that sort of thing about the Colossians having their part in the work of the gospel, just as Paul has his, them in Colossae, Paul in Rome, gives us a kind of a picture of shared life, which is what emerges in the work of the gospel together in this fellowship, in this shared life, from 7 through to 17. And what emerges there is a wonderful picture of a community that is involved in the work of the gospel. So we can't picture Paul himself going it alone like some great sort of, you know, pioneering person out there battling against the spiritual elements all on his tod. That kind of heroic British explorer figure just doesn't fit. The notion of a pioneer missionary all on his own EO doesn't fit. Because he was always working with other people. It was teamwork. Bunch of companions, brothers and sisters in Christ working together because, why? Because they've all got exactly the same concern. Not because they've put Paul on the pedestal, but because Christ means so much to them and the gospel means so much to them that they're prepared to travel and mix and do all this at some expense. And it is a very mixed bunch. We've got Romans, we've got Greeks, we've got Jews, we've got a runaway slave, Onesimus. We've got a past failure, Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. We've got a real mixed bunch there. They weren't all success stories, as we might think. They didn't all come from the same background. They wouldn't all have naturally necessarily spoken the same language. They'd all known Paul for different lengths of time. Some of them were part of this particular gathering. They hadn't been on the road for a long, long time with Paul. Mark goes a long way back with Paul, but it's a painful past. Luke, our dear friend, goes a long, long way back with Paul. Demas, verse 14, isn't going to go very far forward with Paul. It's Demas that Paul writes about. Then if to Timothy in those tragic words, says, Demas has left me, preferring rather the riches of this world. But you see how Paul thinks of them? They are his brothers and sisters. He uses that term, brother. But they are fellows with him. And so we've got a fellow servant, Tychicus. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. And we've got a fellow prisoner. Verse 10, my fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. And then we've got fellow workers. It's a description of all of them. So in verse 11, Jesus, who is called Justice, and you can understand why you'd want to name, if you'd been born and christened Jesus, well, christened, you know what I mean, Jesus, then by the time you've got the early church, you want to avoid any confusion about the second coming and whether or not it had happened, and you want to change your name to Justice, which is what he's done. Jesus was a fairly common name in those days. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. And they proved a comfort to me. Fellow servants, fellow prisoners, fellow workers, and all these others around to help the work, to make it go better together. Trustworthy people, dependable people. Folk have made sacrifices, but they're not a burden because they've made sacrifices. People who just keep the whole thing going. And I can send one of them to you. And I'll send another one if I need it. I can call another to bring stuff to me. It's just a wonderfully dependent, mutually dependent fellowship of people engaged in the work of the gospel. And so they're all in it together. They're all wanting to send greetings. Hey, Paul, you're writing to the Colossians? Say hello to them for me as well. And we get people in there who are an example of the very thing that Paul has been talking about in the work of the gospel for the Colossians. So when he's been talking about their work there, advancing in prayer, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, what do we find about Epaphras in verse 12? Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis, the other two major towns, small cities up the Lysus Valley, where Colossae was. So we've got this group of people with Paul. Because they are there, the work of the gospel advances. Because Paul can depend upon them, he isn't left alone. Because they work together in that community, the message of the gospel is bolstered, if you like, and buttressed. Now what that means, of course, is that the picture that has grown up over the years about what we call the minister and the ministry cannot be a picture which gives you a one-man band. It cannot be that you've got the congregation and then the minister, as if the minister is the one who's supposed to be doing all the work. Now, that doesn't happen. It isn't the minister who does all the work, thankfully. But this notion of leadership which is solitary is not a biblical picture. It's a cultural product. The word for minister in the New Testament is what word? It's the word diakonia. And everybody is a deacon in the sense that everybody is a servant, a minister. Now, over the centuries, the church has created this thing called the minister. And in certain parts of the church, the minister, ironically in many Presbyterian churches, has more power than the Pope. Or at least is supposed to have. But you see, biblically speaking, every Christian is called to be a servant, a deacon of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not come to be served, but to serve. And that's the one we follow. Now, this is not to devalue the role of the ministry in the church or in this congregation. But it is to say, look, primarily we all serve Christ. And for that service, God, through the Spirit, equips the whole church. So everybody is a part of the body. And the gifts of the Spirit, so multidimensional, are given right throughout the body. So what we don't have is solitary guy doing all this. And what we don't have is a kind of elitism in all this. So then, as we're working through the passage, we see not only those who are working with Paul, but we see how Paul and all the others who are chipping in their greetings and this, that and the other, want to encourage those who are in Colossae. So 15, 16 and 17, give my greetings to the brothers and sisters in Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the ministry you have received in the Lord. So, this comes to you in Colossae. Take the letter over to Laodicea, read it to them. And when you're there, say hello to Nympha and the church in her house. And once you've read this letter and taken it over there, then you better get the letter that I've written to the Laodiceans as well. We don't have a copy in the New Testament. We don't know what he said. But clearly it was something that the Colossians needed also, just as the Laodiceans needed the letter to the church in Colossae. And then there's Archippus. We haven't a clue what the ministry was. But there's that same kind of stickability that we've come across in the word devote in prayer. Just Archippus, you've started, finish, complete it. You received it from the Lord. And if you received it from the Lord, you see it through until the Lord takes it away from you. Don't give up. So the kind of shared life that Paul is experiencing in the work of the gospel in Rome, house arrest, we suddenly discover is a feature of all church life. So this koinonia, this fellowship, this commonality that we have as Christians, isn't just something for within the fellowship here. It isn't just something for Aberdeen. We could go to any city around in Scotland, any town in Scotland, and when we find Christians there, we find that God's word to us is for them also, and them and theirs is for us. We find this commonality. We have a shared life. It is just assumed by Paul that the church in Colossae and the church in Laodicea will recognize this. So, the work of the gospel in Colossae, the work of the gospel being a shared thing by gospel workers, within a church, between churches. And then finally, verse 18, we've had the hint in verse 3, the work of the gospel is costly. So Paul had done what with his future? He had given it up. Paul had done what with all the opportunities he might have had for ease and comfort and a life just like any other top Jewish leader? He'd given it all up. Paul had done what with a life of comfort and security? He'd given it up. Paul had done what with his freedom to move around as he wished? He'd given it up, not to the Romans, but to Jesus. Paul had done what with a nice retirement? I mean, you know, Mediterranean, feet up, glass of something pleasant by his side, watching the sun go down. He'd given it up. You see, there is a cost, but it is not a cost. There is a giving up, but it's not a loss. There is a sacrifice that is a gain. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Pray that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Those chains were precious to Paul, because those chains were not only a sign that he was suffering with Christ, which was a privilege to him, but those chains were an opportunity to preach the gospel where otherwise it would never be preached. If Paul's biggest concern was his own comfort, those chains would have been an awful burden. But Paul's biggest concern was that the mystery of Christ should be proclaimed, and proclaimed clearly. One of the other letters that Paul wrote from imprisonment is Philippians. And at the beginning of Philippians, Paul writes this astonishing thing, really. In verse 12 of Philippians chapter 1, he writes, "Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly." Those chains, that cost, the limitations, the loss of power, as it might seem, all of it turned out to be just the right thing for that which was most important to Paul, the preaching of the gospel, the proclamation of the mystery of Christ, the salvation of souls, the encouragement of the saints. So, how is it for us? The work of the gospel that we can be involved in, and that we share with Jim and Megan in Benin, with Paul now in Sierra Leone, with others scattered around the world. The life that we have together in the work of the gospel, the mutual dependency, mutual encouragement, fellow servants, fellow workers in the gospel. And the cost, what's that like? Is it something we avoid? Or when it does cost us to be a Christian, do we just see the wonderful opportunities that arise? Are we, as we were singing, fit to meet this hour in the way that Paul wanted the Colossians to be fit to meet their hour? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this letter. Thank you for the man who wrote it under the inspiration of your Spirit. Thank you for those who were with him. Thank you that now here in Aberdeen, we are part of the same thing, part of the same time, the same hour. Thank you that what you've called us to is just what you called the Colossians to, and Paul and all his companions. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that we are part of what this letter has been all about. We ask, Lord, that we might be found fit for this hour. We pray that what we have read tonight, despite the distractions from outside, would be lodged within our hearts, functioning within our minds as a fellowship together. In Jesus' name, amen.